We turn now with me to Luke chapter 19. We continue our series on people that Jesus met. And we will look at some aspects of this familiar story once again and consider what it might have for us this evening. You know that we've been in a series in recent evenings, Sunday evenings, in the people that Jesus met as we have looked through these chapters in Luke. And last week, I remember I jotted down something Martin said as he was looking at the story of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus welcomed the unwelcome, those that are not wanted, rejected, even hated in the society. Jesus singled him out of the crowd, and welcome was given that was unconditional to the blind man, and we'll see the same again with Zacchaeus. Why would Jesus heal some and seem to pass others when he was down at the pool? Why would Jesus concentrate on one man and not talk to others that were there in the street? Well, maybe we'll find out something of the answer to that as we look at this story of Zacchaeus. Before we do so, let's bow our heads once again. Father, we come to you, listening for your voice, looking at your word, and hoping and praying that we will learn something for ourselves, maybe a challenge, maybe a rebuke, maybe something to think about, maybe something to do. Open our hearts and minds to receive from your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Bible, we have many stories about people. It's a wonderful thing, really, that it's not just bare theology and statements that are made so that we can then go out, so that we then have to go out and apply it to ourselves. But there are many examples. In fact, we could almost say that the majority of the Bible is telling stories about people. Some of them just little nuggets, some of them little pieces here and there, little paragraphs. And here's just a paragraph, really, of 10 verses, and then also the prodigal son and others. It's remarkable how short some of these stories are, and yet how much they have contained in them. All kinds of people. There are big people, like Goliath. There are bad people, like King Ahab and Judas. There's a crippled person, maybe more than one, like Mephibosheth. There's the rich, like Abraham, or like Joseph. There's poor, like Lazarus at the gate of the rich man. There's the brave, like King David, or like Paul on his missionary journeys. And here we have, as far as I know, the only story of a little man, a short man. At least it's the only one that's referred to in that way. And so we have much teaching and many of these character sketches that we can draw from and take something from. This one gives us the very practical aspect of conversion and the beginning of the Christian life. That is the area that we need to look at. Jesus was obviously a very skilled storyteller, a wonderful storyteller. And here in this too, we have Luke, and Luke's skills are something a little different. Luke is very skilled at summarizing these stories that Jesus told. Is this whistling annoying you? It's annoying me a little bit. So I was just saying then, when I was interrupted by myself, that Jesus was a skilled storyteller, and now Luke was very skilled at summarizing and putting these things into a short story. Well, let's look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the small man who became a giant in the faith. I think I like that title. I don't remember where I got it, but I don't think it's particularly original to me. The small man who became a giant in his first steps of the faith. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about Jericho, the city where this takes place. When the Israelites arrived out of the desert, when they were coming back from Egypt, way back in the book of Exodus, we have that, hundreds of years earlier, the first town they captured after crossing the River Jordan was this town of Jericho. It was this city. We call it a city, or rather the Bible calls it a city there because it had a wall around it. I think that was the reason. One thing was, I think surprised many of us who went to Jerusalem in the spring, was the size of the city of Jerusalem in the time of King David. David captured. It was probably about, a quarter the size of Christendom, something like that. Pretty small, actually. And when we looked at it from the hill opposite, and we looked down and saw the city of Jerusalem laid out beyond us there, and they showed us, they said, see that area there? And they pointed out where the walls were, and see that? That was the original city of David. And that was Mount Zion coming up just behind it. And I was amazed. Well, apparently it's the same thing in Jericho. And because I often wondered how those people could go, and with all their armor on, or whatever they had, spears and swords or whatever, and they walked around the city of Jericho, and then on the seventh day they walked around it seven times. And that often amazed me. And I read just not so long ago that actually it was such a small city that you could have probably walked right round it in about 30 to 40 minutes around the old city where the walls have now been found as to the original part of Jericho. And that puts everything much into a better proportion. Of course, the city would be jam-packed. People would be living on top of each other. No room for parks or anything like that. Or playgrounds. It was just people jammed in together and then the walls built around for protection. So it was fairly small and you could walk around it easily. After it was captured, after it was taken in those days, it was interesting because this was their first battle, their first victory. And the special thing about this battle and this victory was that there was remarkable little fighting. There was some at the end. But the main thing that God did was he made the walls collapse. And that's the interesting point, because it was God who did it. God who broke down their defenses. God who opened the way, as it were, completely for the men to rush in and win that great victory over that small village. After that, as a kind of memorial, they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and bronze articles and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. At that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. It was to be a memorial kept and seen as the city that was destroyed by the grace of God. And that was the point. In Ahab's time, King Ahab's time, years later, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Actually, there have probably been people living there, here and there and round about in the old city, but he rebuilt the walls. He laid its foundations at the cost of his first son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, the important thing to me in just looking at this background is really to see that the word of God is true. It relates to Jericho in that sense. And as Jesus came through Jericho, I am sure he would look at that old city. He would walk through that old city And then he would move into the new city, because in Jesus' time, the new city of Jericho was on the south side of this. And this is interesting and important, because when God says he will do something, he means it. He will do it. Whether it's a curse or whether it's a blessing. And if there's a condition attached to the blessing, if you and I fulfill the conditions, then God will bring that blessing. It is absolutely sure. Have that assurance. If he says, call upon me and call upon my name and I will forgive your sins, then you call upon God and he will forgive your sins. That is absolutely sure. This is the way God works. If he says to the people who are building the Tower of Babel, I will scatter you around the nations and I'll mix your languages, then when God does that, it is absolutely sure. And we live with the curse of that today. As missionaries will know, they have to spend years studying language to communicate the gospel in other lands. It is sure. The word of God is true. This man had violated the intention of the memorial showing the grace of God in giving that city to the Israelites. And he suffered the penalty. Tax collectors. Before I look at Zacchaeus, I want us to consider the tax collectors and just think about them in the New Testament. I think some of us have a very biased opinion of tax collectors or tax men. They're not very popular. I remember once at a meeting down in England many years ago, and a man was asked to come and give his testimony. And he gave a very interesting testimony, straightforward, nothing terribly dramatic, but it was good and it was quite moving, and we all listened and we all appreciated it, I remember. And then after the man turned around and sat down, the chairman of the meeting said, he is a tax collector, he's the tax man in the local tax office. And you could almost feel the atmosphere grow cold, just like that. And it's a pity that, it's a pity. But anyway, here is this tax collector. And you see, the situation was that the country was under Rome, as I'm sure you all know. And the Romans were demanding tax from the people. And they were using Jews to collect the tax from their fellow Jews, you see. This was it. And the main problem was that the people hated the Romans, hated paying tax. So they took it out on the tax collector. Tax collector may have been a nice guy, but he had to have been a pretty hard-hearted person to take on a job like this in the first place. It certainly wouldn't have been easy. And so he took the hate of the people because he was working, gathering taxes for the Romans. I suppose we could say, well, if everybody refused and clubbed together, but it's not so easy when you've got a powerful army dominating the country, dominating every town and city with great force. Well, so this was the main reason that they hated those sometimes overzealous collectors, sometimes because they would get their commission out of what they collected, they would overcollect, or they would falsify the accounts, or they would defraud the people in one way or another, and so they were doubly hated. But I don't think they would all defraud. I think they would be hated, even if they just collected what was due, what was expected of them, the percentage they had to take. They would just be hated for that, even if it wasn't any more. But anyway, they got their commission. Luke talks about tax collectors quite a lot, and I think he shows them in a slightly different light. Let me show you something. Well, look, first of all, in Luke chapter 3, and see something about these tax collectors. Luke chapter 3 and verse 12. This was when John the Baptist was in the river, at the River Jordan, preaching and teaching, and probably for a while he would be at the Jordan, just 20-30 minutes walk from Jericho. You walk over to the river, across the fields and across the barren part of the land a bit to the riverside. So maybe John was there for a while. Sometimes he'd be up north, up near Galilee, but he could have been down in the Jericho area too. But anyway, look at chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And we presume that's what some of them did, who responded to John's teaching. Chapter 5, just over a couple of pages, chapter 5 and verse 27. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. There's one at least. Maybe there were others. We don't know. But there's the response of a tax collector. Chapter 7 and verse 29. And here we have Jesus just finding out about the death of John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist has died, the report comes to him and so on. And here we are. No, sorry, it's not his death. It's the time he sent the messengers, his disciples, to see. And in verse 29 it says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, and they had not been baptized by John. So who is stirring up the biased opinion? The Pharisees, the scribes, and those people, they're against these tax collectors. The common people are against them. But it's admitted here that some of them were baptized by John, and they were agreeing with his words about John, agreeing with the teaching of Jesus. Chapter 15. We see something more there. 15, the beginning of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them the parable about the lost sheep, the one that was lost. I have come to seek and save the lost, he said. And the ones who know they have a need. And so here we have this bias is coming. The assumption that these people are wrong, they are sinners, because they're collecting from them and giving to the Romans. But John the Baptist had said, don't collect more than you should. That was all. He didn't say don't collect. And Jesus, when he was asked about a coin with Caesar's head on it, said, pay to Caesar what is due. And to God, what is due to him. Are we biased when we think of certain people and certain situations? Let's take care. Chapter 18, verse 10, just the chapter before this, a few weeks ago, Martin was speaking on this, on the rich young ruler. And, it wasn't a rich young ruler, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, they went up to the temple and prayed. And verse 10 reads, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican. And verse 14, I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who then was justified in that story? It was the tax collector. Why? Because of his humble response to God. Now that is what is needed. Whatever the sins, whatever the past, whatever we have done. And that was happening with the tax collectors. Now let's apply this to Zacchaeus and what happens to him. Here is this short man, and he comes out of his home. He must have heard something. And he comes out of his home, and he is a man who we're told was the chief of the tax collectors. And the assumption by many people is he must have been the worst of the lot. Not necessarily, is what I'm trying to say. Not necessarily. He could have been a very bad sinner. diddling people left, right, and center. He could have been. But he could have been a man who was trying to do a difficult job as straight as he knew how. We don't really know. Anyway, he had climbed to the top of the tree in his profession. Now, we're going to climb another tree in a minute. But in his profession, he'd got to the top of the tree. And here was this man. And he had become rich. He was a rich man. This man knew of his reputation. He would know of the hatred of other people. He would know that he was despised. He knew he had a bad press. But he came out of his home or his office, wherever he was, and he took a risk and he braved the crowds. I could imagine those crowds as Jesus come along and this short man comes along and tries to see Jesus. And the crowds are there and say, hey, look who's behind there. Look who's there. Come on, hold up, don't let him see. And this little short man couldn't see past and he would be getting annoyed and they would love it. They would love doing this to him. Maybe he was used to it. Maybe it's why he'd done well in business. He had initiative, he had drive, he had determination. He had curiosity here also. But it was a curiosity that had a determination behind it that moved him away from the crowd, anticipated the situation and direction Jesus was going, and he went on ahead and climbed a tree so that he could see Jesus, so that he could avoid the trouble that these other people might be causing to him. Now, curiosity with determination. I think that's one of the important phrases in connection with this story. He wanted to see Jesus, it tells us in verse 3. I want to see who Jesus is, he was saying. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Curiosity made him determined. Now, this I feel is a very important thing for us to take note of. His curiosity had been stirred. Now, we don't know what first caught his attention. We don't know what first helped him to understand that. Maybe it was some of the under tax collectors who'd come and talked about John the Baptist and now talk about this Jesus healer going around healing people. Maybe he'd seen more than one tax collector whose life was changed. No longer fiddling the books. No longer asking for excess. No longer putting pressure on the people to pay more tax. Maybe he'd seen something. We don't know. We're not told. But people don't usually come out of the cold with no understanding or information or knowledge at all. They usually come because either somebody has told them something or shared something with them, or they have seen a changed life. Something must have happened that stirred the curiosity. And in that curiosity was a determination. If he'd been just curious, oh, there's too big crowd here, now I'm going home. He may come another day. But he wasn't going to come another day. Now, Zacchaeus didn't know that. This was the end of his ministry. He was passing through Jericho. He was going up the road there to stay in Jerusalem or just outside Jerusalem. That's where he was going. He was passing through, we're told in verse 1. He wasn't planning to stay. But curiosity mixed with a determination. And Jesus stayed. But I'm running ahead of the story. So here we have something happening. Now I want to relate in this a little verse in Acts. Acts chapter 14. And this is something that has intrigued me for a long time. Acts chapter 14 and reading from verse 8. They're out there in Iconium. No, they've moved to Lystra in verse 8. And in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, the phrase I'm interested in is that Paul saw he had faith. You see that? I wonder what he saw. What did he see in that man sitting there? Did he see a curiosity? Did he see a determination to hear more of this? Did he see an intense interest, a tense longing to know more of what Paul was saying? Maybe not even thinking much about himself and his crippled state at that stage. What did Paul see? Now, when we look at our friends, or people we work with, or family we live with, when we talk to them, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? What was Jesus looking for as he walked down that street in Jericho? As he was just passing through and the crowds were there, he would be looking around. He maybe put out a hand of blessing. He was walking along. And as he did so, was he looking for something? That suddenly he saw it in the face of that little man up in the tree. And he went over there and spoke to him. What was it Paul saw? What is it we're looking for when a friend comes to a meeting? When we invite somebody and take them along for the first time, what should we be looking for? We should be looking for that spark, that something that shows God is working here. God is moving in this person. They're interested enough to come to church tonight, or to our special meeting, or whatever, or come to a meeting in our home, or whatever. And as we watch them, we see maybe a blossoming interest, a curiosity develops, questions are being asked. That's the person to hone in on. Forget the others for a moment. The person who is asking. Sometimes the person who is objecting. Sometimes the person who is arguing. Sometimes the person who is fighting for his life to get out of this situation is the person that God's Spirit is working on. And that's when we need to hone in on them, zero in on them, and start to say something. You don't have to preach the whole gospel there and then. It might be, can we meet for a meal? That's the way Jesus did it. That's the way Jesus did it. Can we meet for a meal? Can we have a meal together? Nothing else at this stage. And he moved on from there. Whetting the appetite, stirring the curiosity. Is that how we talk to our friends and share the gospel? Is that what we're looking for? Is that how we will act in the next step when we see an interest? Oh, they ask questions and I can't answer them. That doesn't matter. Be honest and say you'll find the answers and see if they continue to be curious and want to learn. Is there a determination there? And I think this is what's happening here in this case with Zacchaeus and between Zacchaeus and Jesus. And so Jesus comes along and he arrives at the tree and he looks up into the branches and he immediately speaks. And what does he do? He invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. Note that, he invites himself. He says, hurry up and come down. And here's this little man who'd hurried up and run ahead of the crowd and hurried up into a tree. He hurries up to get down and stand by Jesus. And off they go to his home. This was a challenge, but it was the challenge of an invitation. Come. Come down. Come down off your high horse. Come down off your high tree. Humble yourself. Are you willing to come? I must stay at your house. You can see the disciples standing nearby. Oh, I thought we were going up to Jerusalem. I thought we were going up to stay with Lazarus and Martha and Mary tonight. Oh well, first I knew of it, but that's all right. This is what happens when you follow Jesus. The initiative was taken by Jesus, but there had to be a response from Zacchaeus. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus opens the way. Jesus gives him the opportunity. Jesus invites himself into our hearts and lives. and says, I want to abide with you. I want to stay with you. I want to be with you. What is our response? Maybe we've never responded. Maybe we have responded many times, but tonight we need to respond to something different. Something where we've been keeping Jesus back, keeping him out, pushing him aside in our lives. Some sin in our life that we haven't laid down. Something that we're not doing. We've stopped reading the Bible and praying for some time now, maybe. What is it that you need to put right with Jesus? What is it you need to respond? Maybe he's saying, come on, climb down now. Let's get together. I want to be with you. I'm inviting myself. Will you have me in this situation, in that situation? Will you have me? I'm inviting myself to you. And the response that Zacchaeus gave, of course, is also well known. He came down in haste. They responded at once, and off they went to the home. And I'm sure they went off to the home, and they went there, and they were sitting down at a meal, just like Levi did. When Levi came to the Lord, he invited the tax collectors, all his friends and workmates, and brought them together to a meal with Jesus. And here's Zacchaeus, and there are the people walking by, verse 7. And you see the typical reaction that we would expect absolutely from the people when Jesus sat down with a publican or sinner, a tax collector, and so on. See what it says. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. The Pharisees wouldn't touch them with a barge pole, and they're holy men. The scribes and the teachers of the law condemn them out of the law. And they should know. But Jesus, what's he doing? At that point, Zacchaeus stands up. Now, I presume he hasn't come down the tree and standing beside Jesus, because he was probably sitting down or lying down, even the way they had meals in those days. And Zacchaeus stood up at the meal table. Now, here we see this determination again. Determination, but something is happening in Zacchaeus' life. Look, Lord, here and now I will give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, not that little word if, that intrigues me. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, the law in the Old Testament said that for money swindles, you had to pay back one-fifth. So if I had taken 20 shekels from somebody and was caught on it, I would have to pay back 25. In other things, like animals being killed and so on, you pay back greater amounts. But in this sort of thing, it's only one-fifth. He is offering far more. If, maybe he had been, maybe he had done wrong, maybe he had swindled some people. He was certainly willing to pay back if that was the case. Something had happened in his life. This man, who had been prepared to take a hard job, to take a job that other people would hate him for and despise him for and reject him for, so that he could get rich. Now you can see what a change has taken place. It's the money that is hid. It is the money in his pocket that proves it, or in his wallet, or under his mattress, or wherever he kept it. This is proving it. This is proving it. And I think this is really quite important, because this matter of salvation and conversion, this matter of change in the life, is to be expected. It's something that has to happen in our lives. Now, the other day I was reading in my own quiet time and study time, just personal time, just briefly, and I've been going through the book of Galatians. And I was interested again to see that when Paul went down to Jerusalem to talk to the leaders there and Peter and others about his ministry, and he was in a sense explaining what he'd been doing and what the Lord had done, and Paul and Barnabas explain all that, And it was agreed at that meeting, at that council of the elders in Jerusalem with Paul and Peter and Barnabas and all the others, that they would continue in this work. And it was said there, James and Peter and John, those reputed to pillar, to be pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked for was, at that time, all they asked was we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Now that to me is amazing. The only condition for these Gentile believers as they came into the church, no circumcision, forget the law and all its details, forget what food you have to eat and what food you can't eat and what's kosher and what isn't and all the rest of it, forget that. These Gentile Christians are going to be free. But just one thing, remember the poor. I think they're saying, this will be the mark of a changed life when a person is willing to dig into their pocket and give even of their meager amount to somebody else who has a greater need. That shows that God has touched that heart and that life. And we can see that in Zacchaeus. We can see what happened. Here he is. This man. And so Jesus then, in the story, back in Luke 19, he says, Jesus said in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now the Pharisees, if they'd still been there, they would have bridled at this. They say, hey, what does he mean? We're all sons of Abraham. We're all descendants of Abraham. We are the chosen race. We are the chosen people. We are the ones favored by God. We are the children of Abraham, they would have said. But what did Jesus mean? How did this one person, who has been a descendant of Abraham, suddenly become a son of Abraham? Again, in Galatians, let me read these words. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand this, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. Those who believe are children of Abraham, because he believed before the law was ever given. So coming to know God and finding the righteousness of God is through faith and not through the works of the law, he goes on to say. It's not what we do. It's not how we live. It's not even how much we give to the poor that makes us Christian. It is faith. And this man, he is now showing his faith by his generosity, by his giving. Do you remember that woman in the temple when Jesus and the disciples were there and she came past and she dropped in a couple of small farthings? She dropped them in. We're so rich nowadays we don't even have farthings in our economy. But that was all she had. She dropped them in. And Jesus commended her because out of her so little, she had given something to God and maybe put it in the box for the poor, who knows, when she should be the one getting something out of it. He is looking for curiosity with determination. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. We could add to that, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that know they're lost, those that will humble themselves, and that those that will start looking for answers with a determination to find that answer and not to be put off by people who might keep them out, not to be put off by people in the church who might not greet them and say hello or be nice to them. Not to be put off by others in the family who may ridicule our faith and our going to church. We are going to continue determined to learn more of the Lord, to learn more of the Word. That is what Jesus is looking for in you and me. My friends, Jesus is looking at us now. He is inviting himself into our lives. If we have never taken him, take him now. Ask and you will receive. If you have been a Christian of long standing and you have some niggling problem in your heart, he is looking now. He is inviting himself into that part of your life, into that need, into that situation. And he is waiting for that curiosity and determination to see, yes, Lord, I want you now. Come into my life now. Come into my need again now. Forgive my sin now. I want to see what you can do with my life tomorrow and the next day and onward. Jesus was passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus, come down. I want to stay with you. Jesus is passing through here now. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let's sing that together now as we close our service and time together.